I'll jump right in with a title today. And my title is really simple. It's called Rule 13. I know that sounds a little odd, maybe a little strange, but, you know, people that know me, they might not think that's all that strange. But bear with me, please. I have a little smiley face there in my notes. Actually, I've used this Rule 13 before, and this could probably be called Rule 13 Redux. But anyway, I came across this a number of years ago. We were having a feast in Kellogg, and I gave a sermon where I happened to mention that I was an avid golfer. I always qualify that by saying that I'm not a really good golfer, but I enjoy the game. You know, it's good to get out there. You have some sunshine, get some vitamin D. There's green grass. And you just rip up your scorecard whenever you're done. You don't think about it anymore. I didn't start playing golf until I was about 60 years old. I just wasn't at a place in my life where I could indulge in a hobby like golf. You know, it takes a lot of time to practice. You go out and play around. It's 4 or 5 hours. Anyhow, what I'm getting at is that the first time I heard this topic, I knew what, being a golfer, I knew what Rule 13 was, and it's a golf rule. It comes from golf, but I never heard it apply metaphorically like this gentleman did, because after I gave this sermon, a gentleman came up to me afterwards, and told me that he too was a golfer. He liked doing that. The only trouble is he was a double amputee, both legs just below the knees. And as I recall, it was due to diabetes complications. But he missed being able to play anymore, but surprisingly had a very good attitude. At least that's the way it seemed to me. He's very cheerful. I had several talks with him during the feast. But his approach to life was very interesting, because he adopted and applied Rule 13. That's the way he explained it to me. Okay, so the USGA, United States Golfing Association, you know, all sports have a governing body, and this is the one for golf. But Rule 13 states, and this is a simplified version, it's actually in two parts. Rule 13, Part 1, states, the ball must be played as it lies unless the rules for a particular situation say otherwise. And it's very rare that there's an exception to that. Rule 13, Part 2, says the player cannot improve his or her lie by changing the ball's position, the area of his or her stance or swing, his or her line of play, the area where he or she is standing, etc. And if a player violates that rule, they can be penalized severely, especially in tournament and match play. And if someone violates, I'll tell a little story later on, a golf story. I might throw in a few golf stories as I go along here. But they have a point. But in a professional game, you violate that rule and pick up extra points. And, you know, golf is one of those games that the winner has the fewest points. That's the way it works. But that can amount to thousands of dollars, maybe up to $1 million or more in a game. But in a nutshell, here's how it works. A player hits the ball, he tees off. And gravity says that ball has to come down somewhere. So, and the rule says that the player must play that ball exactly where it lands. And a very rare exception can you move that and prove that lie at all. Maybe if it lands on a sprinkler head or the cart path, you have some relief from that, but that's the only exception. But it must be played where it lies. You can't cheat by improving the lie. That's what Rule 13 says. Now, there is a joke in golf that says that the difference between golf and government is, in government, you can improve your lie. That's probably only funny to a golfer. And here's the point. And remember, as I explained, the gentleman I was talking to was a double amputee. And life is like that. And that's the way he conducted his life. That was his approach to it. No matter what happens to you, you have to continue on, no matter what life throws at you. So I'm going to use that metaphor as a theme then throughout. You just have to play it where it lies in life. That you don't have any choice, even when you can't change things. And just think of how many things are out of our control. We'd like to say we could control everything. We want to do that, but it just hardly ever works that way. So, but it's really kind of a simple principle to apply in your life. So for our purpose, how do we apply that? Now, you know that I'm referring to things that befall us as Christians, you know, things we can't control, maybe things we don't even deserve or think we don't deserve, but a little more on that later. But, you know, looking back in our church history, unfortunately, we kind of promoted a health and wealth gospel. Maybe that wasn't the intention, but that was that's what happened. And the idea was that if you did everything right according to the church, especially if you gave large amounts of money to the church and you supported the glorious leader, you're guaranteed a smooth sailing in your life. You know, sunshine, every day, blue skies. You're going to have abundant blessings if you do that. The reality is it doesn't work that way. We all know that, you know, by now. But when we were new and naive, we believed all that. So, you know, and we really didn't know how to react when something bad did happen to us. Just didn't know how to do that. Stuff in life happens, whether we like it or not, and whether we agree with it or not. Sometimes it just is, and we have to deal with it. And look at these last 5 months we've been through with this COVID pandemic. And and looking at this approach to life, I've often thought of Rule 13 during this, you know. We can really apply it as we cope and navigate our way through this thing. And hopefully we'll be on the other side of this at some point. We really hope so. But good things and bad things happen in our lives. So using our metaphor, we'll play it where it lies. So to speak, we don't let circumstances, no matter what, change us or redefine us as Christians, as God's people. We don't do that. And if we're, you might be turning over to Philippians 4, because if we're looking for it, we have this thought in mind, we can kind of see a similar theme in some scripture, how people dealt with adverse circumstances in their lives, in their walk with God. Kind of interesting with the announcement that we had about adversities in people's lives. It just happens. But here in Philippians 4, Paul's addressing the Philippians. It's always fascinating to me the way Paul addresses his letter to various churches of his time. And, you know, we all know him. We've studied those different epistles through the years, the timeless lessons there. But they're usually having to do with some kind of issues that are in the various churches. You know, there are 14 epistles accredited to Paul, and I'll take Paul as the author of Hebrews, no matter what the scholars say. Sometimes those guys just compete with one another, you know. You have to wonder if they even know what they're talking about sometimes. But nine of those epistles, like I would, don't mean it that way. Nine of those epistles are addressed directly to churches, usually all over the issues that Paul had to deal with. You know, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but you have to notice that his approach is different when he's talking to these folks at Philippi. It's more commending than correcting. But in Philippians 4, we'll start in verse 10 from the New Living. Paul says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me." The opportunity, I believe King James says. Verse 11, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have." After all he'd been through, all the things he'd suffered, he learned from that, no matter what life handed him. You know, in a sense, he played his life where it lay, whatever came to him. You know, if you, that word in the that word content in the Greek just means satisfied with one's lot in life. That's what it means. You know, I've always gotten a chuckle whenever I hear someone that, not so much now, but in the past, when someone stands up at the pulpit and they compare themselves to the Apostle Paul, I kind of get a chuckle out of that. And, you know, fact is, they or myself, we would last a week in Paul's shoes, maybe not a day or two. You know, you hear somebody say that, and they go out after services and get in their very modern automobile, drive to their modern home with the air conditioning, hot and cold, running water, indoor toilets and all that. And then you think of Paul. It is. But let's continue here in Philippians 4, verse 12. where Paul says, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation. And I believe King James says that every state that he finds himself in, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. That was a secret. He learned not to rely on him, on his own self, on his own strength, but on God's. Verse 14, even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. And remember, Philippians is one of the so-called epistle, the prison epistles. He was actually in prison. He was under house arrest in Rome. Okay, something similar over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Some more of what Paul says, what he's teaching, telling, instructing Timothy with. In 1 Timothy 6, again, this is from the New Living, and kind of breaking in on the context here, but it says in verse 2 of chapter 6, if the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well-loved. In other words, he's talking about they were giving a good example. Their lives were a good example. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicion. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. They used it. Verse 6. He says something important to our subject here. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us, verse 7, when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich, that's part of the context here, is to talk about finances, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. They bought themselves a whole lot more trouble than they started with. So that's just a couple of places where we find a similar approach, just being content. Let's look at another aspect of this rule in golf and compare it to life in general. You know, as Christians, and I think we've all experienced this to some degree or another, you know, we're called to a path. When we're called, we're baptized, we're converted. But look how many things in our life try to knock us off that path. They just do. It tried to get us to go off course. I remember seeing not long ago on a church reader board where it says, life is messy. Stuff just happens. And that's true. Over on my desk, I have a Ziggy cartoon. Sometimes I've shared this with people through the years. I found this, and I laminated it, and I stuck it over my desk, and I've shared it with some folks that have left different groups because I kind of glommed onto it when, after our parent church broke up. And what it is, I have it with me. You can see it from there, right? No, you can't see it. I know. But what it says, and Tom Wilson is a cartoonist, the Ziggy creator of Ziggy. But what it is, it has this Ziggy. He's standing there. He's this little rotund character, and he's looking up at a poster on the wall, and it says things to do today. And there's three things to do. And it has to do with the way life impacts us as we go. It says, pick yourself up, number one. Number two, dust yourself off. And number three, start all over again. And sometimes that's just the way we have to do things. You know, getting back to our golf, though, you know, if you're a non-golfer, you might think it's very unfair that one player would have a better lie than another one. You'd think they're, there's probably some activists out there, but they don't get on the golf course. But golf is a lot like life, you know, when you think about it, is it supposed to be fair? And while according to one of golf's legends, here's one of my golf stories, the answer is no, it's not supposed to be fair. I have a little book by a golfer. He was born in 1904 and died in 1995. His name was Harry Morrison Pinnock. I have his little green book. Some of the finest professionals in the world would come to this guy for golf lessons and lessons in life, really. He's a very, very wise man. But here's one of the observations that he made about the game that he loved. Has to do with Rule 13, play the ball where it lies. Okay, quote, golf is not about fairness. The ball is to be played where it sits. There are benefits to this approach. In golf, as in life, obstacles are placed in our path. In overcoming these roadblocks, our greatest triumphs occur. There are no good or bad lies, only what is. When we see things without judgment or complaint, we provide ourselves with the greatest chance for success. It doesn't guarantee success, but it does guarantee us the opportunity to give our best, unquote. So that kind of leaves a question for us. Is it possible that, like golf, life itself is not about fairness? You know, it's possible, and I've seen people do this, but they become angry and bitter over life's inequities, over the injustices, the things that happen to them. But, you know, thinking about what Harvey said there, we deprive ourselves of an opportunity to give our best, to improve, to grow in character from that. You know, just looking at some, I kind of collected some of the realities in life of, you know, things that just don't seem fair to us, you know, if we're just looking at it in a shallow way. But, you know, in the world today, you know, good people and good people in the church have found themselves on the wrong end of experiences, you know, experiences that seemingly are totally absent of fairness. I got a few examples. Start with the well-known, it was a national tragedy, January 28, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger 7. Challenger with 7 astronauts on board. 73 seconds after it launched, there was an explosion occurred. As I remember, you may remember this from the news at the time, I believe it was an O-ring on the solid fuel booster let go. They had a terrible explosion. But what not many are aware of, it, the astronauts' lives did not end at that point. A post-flight investigation indicated that once the spacecraft was torn apart, the pieces continued up from their own momentum. They reached a peak altitude of 65,000 feet. If you divide that by 5,280 feet, that's 12.31 miles before the arch back down in the water. And I remember from the newsreel, you could sort of see that plume and an object falling. 2 minutes and 45 seconds, the cabin hit the water. And all the follow-up investigation conclude that the crew was still alive at impact. Where's the fairness in that? I've known true Christians who've been violently murdered. Years ago, I remember an article in the Worldwide News, a member in Africa, and all the, you know, all the horrible things that have happened on that continent, you know, just... it just boggles the mind sometimes. But anyhow, this member was, at the time, people were being killed. They would put a tire around a person's neck and bind them so they couldn't get it off. And they'd fill that with gasoline and light it. That happened to a church member. Where's the fairness in that? March 2005, a gunman entered a Living Church of God congregation in Wisconsin during Sabbath service, opened fire, killed the pastor's 17-year-old son, another 15-year-old, and 5 other people, ages 55 to 74. Where's the fairness in that? I've known many people, of God's people, whose lives were cut short by tragic accident. I remember an accident many years ago where a family, when I was in the Spokane church, and this was like back in the early 70s, they lost several children in a car accident. And I remember not long ago at United up there, a gentleman was killed, a church member, was crushed by that lift gate on a delivery truck. And another family in Spokane that had lost, I think they lost 4 kids in a house fire. Where's the fairness in all that? You know, if you look at it just on the surface. But throughout life, the human family has suffered all kinds of tragedies like that. And sometimes they just don't seem like they make any sense. But it doesn't matter who you are, where your station in life is. The tears, grief, pain, and suffering is all the same. But then again, what about when you think about fairness? What about all the injustices in life? There are times when people suffer wrong. We just suffer wrong. Despite everything that we might do, we've been lied to, slandered, cheated, wronged at every turn. That just happened. And again, people have lost, they've lost jobs, family relationship, even marriages through no fault of their own. And these are God's people. God's people have been falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, and even falsely executed. All this took place in plain sight of God Almighty. And unfortunately, looking at that, our carnal instinct, we kick in and think, well, where's God in all this? Doesn't God care about my circumstances? Doesn't he care about what I'm suffering? But in reality, nowhere in the Bible does it guarantee you that if you do everything right, God will make everything go right for you. It just didn't. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that the Almighty will make certain in this life all good people will be blessed and all bad people will be cursed. It's just not there. In truth, that's just not the way God works. Simply put, things just always don't go the way we may think they should. They just don't. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you want to be turning over there, Ecclesiastes 9. In Ecclesiastes, as far as the human condition goes, it talks about the factor of randomness that happens. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, New King James. Where Solomon says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And the point there is that God not only allows randomness in our lives, at times he may actually orchestrate it. We don't know. Might be turning over to Matthew 5. that fact that God allows things to happen, and God knows completely and without any doubt what's going on all the time. That's pointed out. Christ points that out in Matthew 5, where it's the Sermon on the Mount. And what Christ is saying here, he's saying that God is personally responsible for all the acts that may or may not happen. Totally contrary to the way we look at things. Totally contrary to our understanding of fairness and all that. But notice his words here. And remember in Matthew 5, he's talking about love your enemies, a totally different outlook than we would look at things. But in verse 45 of Matthew 5, New King James, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Point being that God's fully aware and in control at all times. He just is. And if you have any doubts about that, just considering the suffering and the trial of God's people down through history, we have a whole chapter in the Hebrews, chapter 11 of that. We have the accounts where many of the early members of the earlier church, especially the leaders, suffered a terrible thing. We have Stephen's account in Acts 7 and many other stories like that. Fox Book of Martyrs, they listed some of the traditional deaths that occurred to the apostles. And I'll just run through some of the bullets here. James, the son of Zebedee, brother John, he was hacked to pieces. That's in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Peter, was actually in prison at that same time, but God had an angel come and release his chain, get him out of the imprisonment. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified. Matthew was slain with a halberd. That's a battle axe with a pike on the end and about 6 feet long. James, a half-brother of Christ, at the age of 94, he was beaten and stoned by a Jewish mob. And finally had his brains dashed out with a Fuller's Club. Matthias, who chosen to replace Judas, was stoned in Jerusalem, then beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was crucified. Thomas was impaled by a spear. Luke, not apostle, was hung. Mark was dragged to pieces in Alexandria during a festival honoring a pagan idol. Paul was killed by a sword, probably beheaded. And Jude, the half-brother of Christ, was also crucified. Bartholomew and Simon the Canaanite were crucified. And we all know the legend, the story of Peter. Jerome says that he was crucified upside down at his own request. And we don't know if that's actually a true story or not. It happened in Rome, but it fits the Catholic narrative. And when you think about it, each of those hideous deaths were experienced by men of faith. They came as a result of obedience to God and an uncompromising loyalty to their calling. You know, when you think about those individuals compared to the day, you know, no 401ks, no IRAs, no retirement plans. If they were really, really lucky, they had a merciless, quick death. Strictly speaking, though, nothing was fair about that when you look at it that way. However, when you think about that, and you know, and I'm not trying to leave everyone with a morbid outlook on just being a Christian, but when you think about that, also in Scripture, we have those records in Scripture and other places, but when you think about that, there's no indication in Scripture at all that these men saw God as being unfair. They just didn't, because of the things they received. They accepted their faith as part of their calling. They just did. In other words, they didn't try to move their ball to a more favorable position. They didn't resist their lot in life. They played it where it lay. They didn't compromise their beliefs because of what befell them. Not saying that, you know, that we should have just a grin and bear it when everything really bad happens to us. It's just that some things we have control over and some we don't. But the point is that we don't change spiritually because of bad circumstances. We just shouldn't do that. Let's go over to Hebrews 11, just see a few things there. This talks about some of the great stalwarts of faith in the Bible, the records that we have. But as we can readily see, maybe we avoid Hebrews 11. Don't read that off. But these acts of faith that are recorded there didn't come without suffering. None of them did. Hebrews 11, New King James. Let's begin in, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And when you think about it, it might be different, but our walk today is fraught with all kinds of trials. And many times we have to cope with those adversities. That's our lot. That's our But remember, might be turning over to Romans 8, because this tells us here that the difficulty in life's journey isn't worth the comparison of the price that awaits us at the end. It just isn't. Romans 8. Paul speaks to that again. Excuse me. Romans 8, we begin in verse 14, New King James. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We're given that spirit at baptism that initiates the conversion process. And as we all know, that's just the beginning for us. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's our Heavenly Father that looks out for us. And knows, He knows everything that happens to us. He knows our situation no matter what it is. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And you know, when you think about that, only with God's Holy Spirit can we even realize that we can have a part in God's family. That's what we've been called to. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And verse 18, this is the important one. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And if you look at the Greek there for suffering, it means hardship and pain. That's exactly what it means. And Paul knew all about that. He had no illusions at all about the suffering. So, after all that, after those depression comments, is there a way for us to deal effectively with adversity? With all the unfairness, the injustice, all the things that we not only see in the world, but the things that have happened to us. Well, there are four keys to managing life like that. They're simple keys, but don't confuse them to being easy keys. But there's four keys. The first key is accept the fact that things will not always go your way. Scott Peck, MD, was a prominent psychiatrist and best-selling author. His most one of his books, you may have read it, and I'm sure everyone's heard of it, but the book is titled The Road Less Traveled. He makes a kind of an extraordinary observation about adversity in the human experience. Under the subheading of Problems and Pain, Dr. Peck states, and I quote, "Life is difficult." This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept that, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. If we can get there. He didn't say that, I did. No. Most do not fully see this truth that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily, or subtly about the enormity of their problems. Oh, woe is me. Their burdens and their difficulties as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief noisily or subtly that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be and that has somehow especially been visited upon them or else upon their families, their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, and not on others. It's all about me. And then he goes on to say something very important for all of us. I know about this moaning because I've done my share, unquote. And haven't we all? Most of the time we don't like it when we have a really difficult time in life. But you know, again, looking at it from God's perspective, the Bible tells us, if nothing else, it teaches us that bad, sometimes horrible things can happen through no fault of our own. It just does. We have a couple of examples in Scripture. One of them ended with God's intervention and deliverance. And the other example, God allowed it to play out in a way that resulted in a violent death. First example is John the Baptist. Christ once characterized him this way in Matthew 11, verse 11. And this is a reference scripture. You can turn there or not. New King James, Matthew 11, 11. Assuredly, Christ says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But how did life reward John for his righteousness? Did he live in comfort and safety? Smooth sailing, blue skies, sunshine. As a result of what he told Herod, and he indicted Herod for what? For having his brother's wife? He was thrown into prison, ultimately beheaded at the request of a child who had just performed a rather lewd dance. This was no little girl that did that. Mark 6. is the account of this. Matthew, there I go again. Mark 6. Let's begin at verse 17. New King James. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Did I get that right? His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he's quoting Leviticus 18, verse 16, and 20, 21, where it says that. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him daily. He was on John's side, evidently. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when her daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, he'd give her half his kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And we know in verse 25, immediately she came in with haste because her mother said to the head of John the Baptist. That's what she wanted due to her mother. John's head on a platter. In verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And the disciples took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Doesn't seem very fair end for a man of John's caliber, does it? And again, the Bible doesn't say how he reacted when he's being dragged out of his cell and executed. But I suspect he wasn't cursing God because of his circumstance. This brings us to our second example we find over in Daniel. It involves those three young men as account of their trust and faith in God and their confrontation with the most powerful man in the world at that point. And during that, you know, they actually acknowledged they were perfectly aware that God knew their situation and that God may or may not intervene in their rescue. They knew that. In other words, they were willing to accept their fate regardless of how it played out. And their stories in Daniel 3 we're all familiar with. And remember in that account that King Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree that whenever there was an anthem played, whatever it was, all of his subjects were to bow down to that 90-foot image that he made of himself. And failure to comply with that, the transgressors would be burned alive. Yeah. Daniel 3, verse 6. Just breaking in on that count. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they reminded Nebuchadnezzar of his decree. And whoever does not, verse 11, fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you, Nebuchadnezzar, have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. They sound like politicians. And make accusations. Get rid of them. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these three men before the king. And remember, in the account here, he tried to give them a second chance. But verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, no matter who you think you are. Verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They weren't deterred by their circumstance at all, which was dire at best. They were fully aware of what lay before them. You know, they accepted it, and they never lost sight of their God, their real hope, and they knew that that their fate was assured in the end. And they also noticed they never tried to, use some language where they could, diplomatic language or something where they could escape that fate. They never tried that. There was no equivocation in their answer to the king. It was resolute and unwavering. They just didn't do it. In other words, getting back to a little golf metaphor here, they didn't try to prove their position. They were fully prepared to play it as it lay. Using our metaphor again, should it be any different with us? You know, as God people, we should never let our circumstances cause us to lose heart, compromise our beliefs, and do things that we know we shouldn't do. And we shouldn't become discouraged and embittered by what God allows to take place in our life. God just does that. Sometimes God engineers things, orchestrates things to test and to prove us. You know, there's so many examples of that. Doesn't mean we should go out looking for trouble. Doesn't mean that at all. But we should be prepared and be able to face it when it does come. Okay, getting to our second key. Learn to appreciate the value and of trials and adversity. To appreciate those things. Another golf story. Everybody's heard of the great golfer, Ben Hogan. It's not really well known that there was actually a movie made, I'm trying to remember who played in that, Glenn Ford, I believe, played Ben. Anyhow, there's an older movie, black and white movie, but it showed in there where they had actually had a head-on collision with a Greyhound bus. They were driving in the fog. They were going somewhere. But Ben Hogan spent 2 months in the hospital and been many more months in rehab. He had a terrible accident. It's a wonder they even survived. In fact, people that came on the scene wondered how anybody survived that, how they got out of there at all. And everybody thought, the whole golfing community and other people that followed golf thought he'd never make a comeback. But those injuries and all that rehab, all that pain and suffering he went through, it never deterred him a bit, because 4 years later, 1953, he came back, and it was the greatest year of his career. After all that suffering and pain he went through, he won 5 of the 6 tournaments he played in. And that's the way he ended his career. But the point is, it became those injuries, all that suffering, everything he went through, you know, that was the end of his career, it was the end of his life, you know, as far as the golfer's concerned. Unfortunately, there are other things besides golf in life. But, and someone asked him how he drove himself, how he did that, how did he make that comeback? And he made a pretty remarkable statement, because he said, "I couldn't imagine myself not playing golf." That was his whole approach. Imagine us, if God's people, we had that same approach, that same determination. If we said, no matter the circumstances, I can't imagine not being a Christian. I just can't. Lots of inspiring stories like that. We could be turning over to James chapter 1. And you know, it doesn't matter sometimes when we think, well, these are unconverted people. Well, they've learned some lessons that we can learn too. So James tells us there's joy in adversity. Probably not one of our more favorite scriptures. James 1. This is from the Amplified. It amplifies it a little. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the dispersion. Verse 2, consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you're enveloped in, and that's a reference to being buried in, or encounter trials of any sort, or fall into various temptations. The stuff that just happened. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full work and full play, and do a thorough work, so that you may be perfectly and fully developed. Talking about character, with no defects, lacking in nothing. That's a converted outlook. It sees past the trials and the circumstances that befall us from time to time. Just done. And it also shows us that these trials and tests of faith have value for us, if we look at it that way, because they have the potential in the end to make us better people. It's kind of like one of the reasons that, although not too many in here probably are weightlifters, but it kind of acts the same way. You know, when you push against the weight, you develop your muscles, and it's kind of like that when we have the trial, the test. Spiritually, we develop the character. And it just builds godly character in us. And it kind of gives us skill in overcoming, too. Christ, he placed a lot of emphasis on overcoming, didn't he? Just a reference scripture written that I thought of was Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father on his throne. And that just means to prevail, get the victory. Over what? All the circumstances, the unfair, the unjust, or otherwise, that befall us, but don't stop us from being a Christian. And another point, God is not looking for people that run from adversity, trying to escape every little problem. In a sense, maybe God's not looking for people that will try to improve their lie, improve their position, and then help things come out. Not that we can't do the things that we can do. I'm not saying that at all. But it's just reality that we're going to have things that seem very unfair to us. We can't ever tell sometimes when there's an unseen trial that comes upon us, whether it's a disease or an accident or something like that. Whatever the case, if we look at these scriptures and kind of take that approach of life, we just accept it and move on. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, there's an interesting scripture in this context. Here's the case where Paul is encouraging a church to be willing to suffer wrong, to suffer, to take it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. And the context here is there's brethren are suing each other. Brethren at Corinth are suing each other. And it says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Peter, using the example of Christ, took it even further over in 1 Peter 2. Over in 1 Peter 2, we're going to start down in verse 19, but the context here is of godly conduct. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, no fault of ours, no fault of anyone's. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you don't deserve it. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9 now, where he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He's kind of pointing out that he had a choice how he responded, but committed himself, continuing the verse 23, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And in everything, we know he did the will of the Father. Okay, brings us to the third key in dealing with adversity. Understand that things are not always what they appear to be. They're just not what they appear to be. And we have a graphic example of that in the Bible. It's the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Let's go over to Genesis 37. Look at the whole series of injustices that happened to Joseph. His brothers became jealous of him. They wanted to plot to kill him. And if you just kind of look through those various injustices that he suffered, there's some lessons for us. All the things that he was subjected to. His own brothers plotted to murder him. That's in Genesis 37, verse 20. They said, hated this younger brother, the brothers, and plotted to get rid of him, even if it meant killing him in some way. And then what happened? He was sold into slavery. Verse 27 through 28 of Genesis 37, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh, and his brothers listen. Then the Midianite traders passed by, the caravan we know. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Forgot to mention he was thrown into a pit. And sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And if that's not enough, it just keeps piling up. He's falsely accused of rape. That's in chapter 39. Go down to verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. That's not a good lie. No. Bad joke. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He trusts me, in other words, he's saying. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and nobody else was around. Then she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment. He ran. He left his whatever she grabbed and got, worked his way out of it and left. And then what happened to him? He's thrown into prison for a crime he didn't even commit. Genesis 39, 16 through 20. The wife framed Joseph for a rape he didn't do. Verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, she lied, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Well, we know that, and this story has a good ending. This example has a good ending. He was released from prison. He actually rose in power in Egypt and became only second to the king. And then his brothers came. And let's pick that up in Genesis 45. But notice how he actually viewed the wrong, all those injustices, all that unfairness that he suffered. Notice how he handled that. He kept it in perspective. He understood that everything was being used by God for him, for his development. In Genesis 45, beginning in verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. You remember they didn't know who he was, and they bowed down before him and all that. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were awed by his position and everything that he had come to be. Verse 5. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He could have spent all those years, all that time he languished in the prison, all those false things that were done to him. He could have spent years whining about that injustice, but he didn't do that. He goes on to say in verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wow. Most of us, would we realize that, having gone through all that? And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And then later on in chapter 50, verse 20, for a reference, but as for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And thereby we have the entire history of Israel. But it's a testimony to God's presence in Joseph's life. Even when things look as bleak as they did for him for a time, all the things that he went through. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. You know, Paul wrote once that the trials and everything that we suffer in this life are just preparing us for eternal positions in the world to come. But over in 2 Corinthians 4, New King James, and the context here is Paul is talking about the ministry. They were hard-pressed, persecuted, struck down, even to the point of death. But they put their faith and trust in God. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. How many times did they come close, though, with all the things they suffered? You know, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the being harassed constantly by the authorities. And people that just wanted to take them out, you know, take them off the board. I'll read that again. I lost my. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. It'll look like it was. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's one of the great facts of life we so easily overlook. It's all temporary, no matter how much it hurts at the time. The fourth and final key. Be grateful for the blessings you have. You know, I dare say that virtually everyone's experienced bad breaks totally beyond their control. We've all been there. But it's how we respond to that that declares who we are or who we want to be. And whether we believe it or not, we do have a choice in how we respond to things. And that choice should never be self-pity, although it's pretty hard not to feel bad for yourself when you're hurting, when things are looking pretty grim. I have another example. This is not a golfer. This is a story of Lou Gehrig. He's regarded as one of the most talented baseball players of all time. And in 1938, he was diagnosed with ALS. I won't try to pronounce that, but it's something lateral sclerosis, commonly become known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It's an incurable disease that attacks the nerve cells in the brain and spinal cord. On July 4th, 1939, there's actually a newsreel on this. I looked that up once. It's pretty touching, pretty moving. But Lou Gehrig in Yankee Stadium says goodbye to 62,000 fans. And he fought back tears. You know, he was so emotional as he began to speak. But quoting what he said, "Fans, for the past 2 weeks you've been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of this earth. I've been in ballparks for 17 years and have never received anything but kindness and encouragement from you." Then he says, "Look at all these grand men." He's talking about the people there in the Yankee Stadium. "When everybody down to the groundskeepers and those boys in white coats remember you with trophies, that's something. When you have a wonderful mother-in-law who takes sides with you and squabbles with her own daughter, that's something. When you have a father and a mother who work all their lives so you can have an education and build your body, it's a blessing. And when you have a wife who has been a tower of strength and shown more courage than you dreamed existed, that's the finest I know. So I close in saying that I may have had a tough break, but I've had an awful lot to live for." And on June 2nd, 1941, Lou Gehrig died in the prime of his life. So what can be learned from things like that? You know, virtually everyone's been on the wrong end of circumstances. It kind of boggles our instincts as well as our understanding of fairness. We've experienced things many times simply don't make sense. They don't. Some have lost careers. Some have been afflicted with disease because we had that in the announcement because of genetics. You know, things that can't be helped, they can't help. Some have experienced the death of a child. Due to disease or crime or something. We lost a daughter. But despite all those terrible things that can and do happen, does give us any right to curse our lot in life? It doesn't. If we believe the scriptures that say no, it doesn't. Here's how the Apostle Peter put it. I know we've read this before, but it bears repeating. In 1 Peter 2, verse 18 again, where it talks about servants being submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And then most likely there was slavery going on there. Obviously. Be submissive to your masters. They were slaves. It just doesn't seem fair. How would we feel about slavery today? Verse 19, for this is commendable because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrong. Conscience, being you know how God and Jesus Christ look at it, and they're looking after you, and they're looking to see how you respond to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. They just are. Verse 20 again, for what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. Kind of sounds like, to me, it kind of sounds like that we're doing what God wants us, no matter what, playing your ball where you find it. Don't try to reposition things. You're actually letting God work in your life through that particular thing, that circumstances that has come upon you. Well, let's skip down to one last golf story. Not too many people maybe have heard of Bobby Jones. This guy was a golf legend in the 1920s. There was actually a movie made with him, too. I watch all the golf movies, by the way, and I watch the Golf Channel, too. Watching a tournament golf is probably one of the most exciting sports that you can, if you know what's going on. So. But the movie that about Bobby Jones, I don't remember the actor that played him, was Stroke of Genius. He once, now you talk about Rule 13. He was playing in a tournament, and when you ground your club, again, you can't move the ball. You can't improve it in any way, and that means whenever you put your club down behind the ball, get ready to strike it, it can't move, and his did. He turned himself in. He suffered a one-stroke penalty, which cost him the tournament. Look at the integrity of someone like that. one stroke. But the story, the real interesting story about Bobby Jones is the one his friend tells. And I'll quote here. Says, Bobby Jones had a sense of peace, dignity, and grace about him that was almost eerie. He was one of the most self-composed men I've ever met. Even when his formerly athletic body was ravaged by an awful degenerative disease of the spinal cord, he was a model of strength, fortitude, and dignity. In 1971, the year he died, Bobby was in his cabin at the Augusta National Golf Club. At that time, he was visited by a friend who became very distraught by Jones's condition. The man began to cry and complained how unfair it was for Jones to suffer in such a way. Jones quickly chastised his friend, saying, now, we won't have any of that. You know the rule. We're supposed to play our ball as we find it. That's the last golf story I promise. But you know, our calling is not a game. It's deadly serious, and we have to play our ball where we find it in life. Our lives, no matter what's in store for us, never turning away from God. And the purpose of my message is really quite simple and embodied three absolute truths. Here they are in closing. Number one, God never promised that life would be easy. Number two, he never promised life would be fair. Number three, but he did promise in the end that the future life he's called us to would be worth it.